Hear now the word of the true and living God. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens a goldsmith, and he who smooths with a hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me. Almighty God, we come to you as your children, brought by the blood of your precious Son. We come to you by your Holy Spirit, and we ask that you would open our minds and our hearts now. Help us to hear you in your word, to take confidence in you and to trust you, that in everything that's gone on over the last year and whatever may come in the future, that we would put our hope squarely in you and in no one else. Please bless your children, Lord. In the name of Jesus we ask. Amen. Well, it's a new year. It's a time where gym memberships are on sale, where diets are abounding, and the morning air is full of joggers running around in their new shoes. It's a time of reflection on the past and looking forward to the future. And as we heard from Bruce last week, there's a lot to be thankful for in 2025. There was a lot of blessings. But as we reflect on the year, it's also important to recognize that not everything was great. Within our church, you can probably appreciate that some might have had a pretty rough year. And then looking outward, there's been several things that have rocked the church at large, the deaths of great theologians, the loss of several prominent men being disqualified from their ministry, the assassination of Charlie Kirk, the more recent widespread violence, the Bondi Beach shootings, the ongoing martyrdom of Christians in places like Nigeria. I think 7,000 Christians was the figure I read between January and July 2025. There's the ongoing wars in Ukraine and Gaza. And then closer to home, there's the everyday stresses, the rising cost of living, the housing market for young people, the interest rates that are likely to go up. It can be a lot to take in, and it can create a sense of fear and anxiety, uncertainty for the time to come. It can make people question their faith. Does God really see what's going on? Is he aware of our situation? Does he care about us? Or has he forgotten? I think it's an important question to answer as we enter into the new year, so that we can reflect well and then plan ahead. So before I get back into Joshua, as I'm pretty keen to do, I think it would be worthwhile stretching out Isaiah for one more week, or maybe two in Gavin's case, and looking at what his answer to that question is. If you remember, Isaiah is preaching to the people of God in Judah, which is the southern kingdom of the Jewish people. And they're in a pretty tight spot. Here in Isaiah 41, we're probably sitting at around 700 BC. The people who are hearing Isaiah preach have seen their cousins up north get destroyed by the Assyrians. They likely would have remembered warring against them as well. And now Assyria is making war against the people of Judah here. And they're only just scraping through. At the same time, they're hearing of this growing threat, this nation called Babylon that's slowly rising up. And we know one day Babylon would come and conquer them. They would exile them. It's a time of uncertainty, of anxiety, of fear. They don't know what's going to go in the years to come. And they're tempted to think that God's forgotten them, to think that God doesn't care, that he doesn't see what they're going through. And that's how Isaiah sets us up in chapter 40, verse 27. As Brent read earlier, he charges these people, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" In other words, they're saying, "Why don't you see what's going on? Why don't you care? Have you forgotten us?" And through the next few verses, God reassures them that he will renew the strength of those who wait for him, that he does see and that he does care. But chapter 41 is much more of an elaboration on that question. See, here God addresses our uncertainties and our anxieties and our fears. So if you have a tendency towards fear and anxiousness and uncertainty, then this is a chapter for you. If you have trouble placing your trust in God when you don't know what's going on, read Isaiah 41. listen to it and think about it, meditate on it. Read it again and pray through it when you get home or during the week. And then let's try and live it in the year to come. Isaiah begins in verse 1 with God speaking in the divine courtroom. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. He calls people from all the lands into his presence, the farthest reaches he can. He addresses them all, the whole known world, and he calls them to come stand before him. And when he speaks, he induces this sense of reverence and awe. God is speaking. It's a word called numinous, my favorite word of the week. It's that sense of encountering something divine, that sense of awe, that you're standing before something that is completely unimaginable, undescribable, something so beautiful that you can't put it into words, something so powerful that you could never put a flame to it. It's like when Moses encounters the burning bush and he takes off his shoes because the place where he's standing is holy ground. Or earlier in Isaiah, where he encounters God in chapter 6, woe is me, for I am undone. That's the sense we get here. Come speak, or come and be in silence. It's that sense of inner awe and wonder. It is interesting, though, that even the unbelieving coastlands experience that awe without necessarily being part of God's people. God commands they come, and they come. He commands silence, and he is obeyed. He is in control from the very outset. Yet God does invite them to come. He says, let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. And that judgment there, it isn't necessarily a wrathful judgment or a punishing judgment. It's more a forensic judgment, a judgment about a case in this divine courtroom. He's going to put forth evidence and is asking all the peoples to weigh that evidence up. And we want to look at that evidence in verses 2 to 4, because the foundation for our trust in God, in all the uncertainties of life, is found in his sovereignty over everything, over all the nations. Let's read verse 2. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. We hear in these verses of a figure that conquers nations and armies. Victory meets him at every step. He tramples on kings. He makes them like dust. He's sure-footed. He goes by paths that he's never seen before, but he's all safe and sound. He's a conquering king. And who this king is, it's a little bit up for debate. Some people think it's the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. Others think it's the coming Persian king of Cyrus. It doesn't really matter. Because the point for us isn't to try and identify the king. It's to recognize that this conquering king has been stirred up by someone. Because note that first question. Who stirred up this king? When we analyze history, or we think about past wars, or think about the motivation behind past events, we've been conditioned to attribute cause to psychological factors, to financial stress, to pushing for land opportunity, for revenge, or just for luck. But Isaiah is correcting that analysis by claiming that ultimately it's a who which stirs up this conquering king. It's a who that has stirred up this war that he's making. It's a who which gives up nations before this king and gives him success. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. See, in the divine courtroom, God is correcting our worldview by claiming absolute control over all of history. He has called every generation. He is aware of them. He decrees that they should exist and that they behave how they do. And is doing this from before time started. There's nothing that can be hidden from God, and God can do all his holy will. That's what we teach our children. He is the Lord, the first and with the last. He is immortal from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There is no limit to his power. The tension in the world from the rising of this conquering king is only present because he has ordered the world to be so, to be that way. And just as there is no maverick molecule in the universe, so there is no maverick king. He arranges all of time. He conducts the great symphony of history. He's the great architect of all of creation. And he calls everyone to examine that truth. Is that your God? And I don't mean just intellectually, because we can all have a decent theology. But do you live like that? Do you pray to him like that? When you come to God in prayer, do you come to him who is the first and who is the last? Before whom all nations fall silent? The one who directs all of history and of time? Or do you come to him kind of lightly? Do you think of him as an afterthought in your already full life? Giving him the scraps of your time when there's nothing to watch on television? Because if that's your experience of relating to him, then you're going to find it very hard to trust him in uncertainty like he's calling you to. See, God is showing us who he is. He's completely in control when it seems like everything is in chaos. Do you remember Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them all in derision. The psalmist tells us that even if every king on earth were to band together to fight against God, it wouldn't bother him in the slightest. He would laugh at their attempts. Now, see the response of the unbeliever to this truth. When they hear of this seemingly invincible king that God is stirring up, they fear and they seek false hope in their idolatry. If you read verse 5, the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They've drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, "Be strong." The craftsman strengthens a goldsmith, and he who smooths with a hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, "It is good." And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. See, God's describing here the reaction to the world when they're faced with a threat. They see and they're afraid. They tremble. And it's such a good way of writing, because initially we think that they're going to do the right thing. You know, they draw near and they come together. They're helping one another. It seems good. But then verse 7 comes and you realize that it's all false hope, because they're helping one another to build their idols. The craftsman and the goldsmith, the metal workers, get together to try and build something solid that will stand against this incoming force. They say the soldering or the joins of the metal of this idol is good. They're falsely reassuring themselves, convincing themselves that their idol is strong enough to last. But the whole time they're trying to strengthen one another, they have to strengthen their idol with nails to stop it falling over. It's futile. It's almost sadly humorous. But it's typical of the unbeliever when confronted with overwhelming. They may try to band together. They grasp at straws and idols, whatever can give them hope, trying everything they can think of to offer a little comfort, a solution. They give themselves false assurances despite the futility of their efforts. Now, as we go through the next few verses, we're going to see first how God describes his people, and then we'll see three pictures of how he helps his people. So first, how God describes them. And once again, he grounds his encouragement in his election of them and in his sovereignty over them. If you read verse 8, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off.'" Do you notice how God calls his people both Jacob and Israel? Isn't that kind of strange? If you remember earlier in the Old Testament, you might remember those names are referring to the same person. And Jacob, which meant deceiver, throughout his life encountered and struggled with God, and so God gave him the name Israel. The people of God are both those who are still deceivers, who are still sinners, yet at the same time they're still Israel as well. They're justified. They grow in their godliness so that they more and more look like God's servants, those whom he has chosen and his friend. And this is quite important for us to hear, especially for the younger ones, because God here is speaking to what our identity is. Nowadays, people base their identity on all sorts of things. They identify themselves by their feelings and their emotions, by the relationships they enter into, by the friends they hang around with, by all sorts of stuff. But when God looks at his people, we see how he identifies us. It's based on his relationship with them and on his election of them. "You whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners." How incredible is that? This is a God who stirs up nations before him to make war. But he turns around and says to his people, "You are the people I took from the ends of the earth. You were in its farthest corners and I called you to me." Do you feel how empowering that is? You may be from the farthest corners of the earth, from different countries, from South Africa, from Portugal, from Argentina, or wherever you are from. From Australia. Maybe be from Mandurah, from Barragup. But God has called you. This God of all creation has claimed you. He's chosen you. He has not cast you off. He's called you to be his servant and his friend. It's pretty incredible. But as we move on, we're going to see three pictures of how God will help his people. And first, he encourages them by promising them ultimate victory over their enemies. In contrast to those who trust their idols and are afraid, God tells his people to "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Do you see how important it is to know who he is? Because if you think of him as being surprised or not having control of the world, if you think of him as an afterthought, then this doesn't really help you too much. Because if it's just an afterthought that's with you, then it doesn't matter, right? But when you know that he is the King of Kings, the ruler of Psalm 2, when you know that our God is in the heavens and does all that he pleases, then hearing this is electrifying. He's with you. Do you remember Psalm 139? I think it's good for the soul. Let me just read it. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. The King of creation, the potentate of time, the author of history, has always stood with his people. He dwells with and in us. Do you need to hear that today? There may be all sorts of uncertainties going on. You may not know what to do. You may be filled with anxiety, and things may look pretty bleak. But your God is with you. He will strengthen you and help you and uphold you to do what he's called you into. And then we see what will come of the enemies of God's people. They shall be put to shame and confounded. They shall be as nothing and shall perish. The Israelites will not find them. They shall be as nothing at all. This source of anxiety for the Israelites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, all their enemies, those who are incensed against them, those who make war against them, there won't be a trace of them remaining. For God is the one who helps them. Now, I think it's important that we remember the original audience of this just for a second. The Israelites this was first addressed to were still living in Judah prior to the exile. Babylon is still coming and they're still going to ransack the temple and carry them off into exile. And these people still have trials they have to go through. They'll face evil and war, and many of them will likely suffer and die. God isn't promising an easy life and is not promising to take the source of anxiety away immediately for all of his children. But he does promise to hold their right hand as they go through it. He does promise ultimate victory, and there will be a time for us where every anxiety we have is a distant memory, where every tear will be wiped away. And what once plagued us will be as nothing at all. And in the meantime, while we wait for that promise to be fulfilled, we can trust that in our trial, God will uphold us with his righteous right hand. All the time while we find our right hand held by God. The next few verses, God tells us to fear not, for he is the one who helps you, by delighting to turn poor little worms into strong saints. That's the next picture we get of how God's going to help us. In verse 14, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. The people of God who are hearing this, they may feel like worms, blindless, little puny things that you're trying not to step on, ugly, a little bit gross. When faced with the anxiety-inducing, gut-wrenching trials, they may feel like a little worm. They don't have any power to change the situation themselves. They're hopelessly inferior in every way, lacking in everything. And yet to these ones, God speaks. I am the one who helps you. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. God himself will be with them, protect them, help them, and transform them. That Redeemer spoken of there, it's referring to that role in the Old Testament, normally held by a family member, someone who was destitute or had recently died. They would be the ones who would provide payment for their property if they needed paying off. They would often be the ones who become the avenger of blood if they were killed. For his people, God becomes their Redeemer, their next of kin. He becomes a provider and a help. And then God turns these little, puny little worms into a new and sparkly and powerful threshing sledge. See, that was a platform with metal spikes on the underside, which was kind of pulled along the grain. And what it would do, it would separate all the grain from all the straw and the chaff. Could then be poured out on a breezy day, and that would winnow it, which meant to blow all the chaff away. The threshing sledge that God will transform his people into, it'll be new. It'll be in prime condition. It'll be sharpened, being made ready for its task. And it will have teeth, which gives it a sense of being efficient or being powerful, being productive. That's the kind of people that God will turn us into. And God's people, the worm-turned threshing sledge, they'll crush mountains. They'll make hills like chaff, and the wind shall not just separate them, but carry them far away. It's a promise of ultimate victory for those whom God helps. See, we may experience trials now. We may not know what to do, and we may feel like little worms. But God will transform us and equip us. He'll give us the resources we need to get through our trial. So rejoice in the Lord and glory in God, for he is the one who helps you. And then the third picture we have of God is found in verses 17 through 20. We see the picture of a prayer-answering God delighting to bring beauty out of ashes, flourishing out of dryness, to show his needy people his greatness. God's people in this picture are depicted as being poor and needy, parched and really thirsty, seeking water. Kind of takes the mind back to the Exodus narrative, doesn't it? The people of God are wandering around, they're trying to get water, and water comes from the stone and a couple other places as well. As God has helped his people before, he promises to help them again. And the implication is that the people are crying out in prayer to God. And so he answers them. He doesn't forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together. He brings flourishing out of dryness. He brings beauty out of bleakness. In response to the thirst of his people, he opens rivers on the bare heights. Where there may already be water in the midst of valleys, he causes it to become fountains. He multiplies it. He makes a dry, rugged wilderness a pool of water, puts springs of water in dry land. He provides trees for shade where they would not normally grow. He delights in bringing flourishing out of dryness, because by doing so in response to prayer, his people learn that it's only God who could help in such a way. Only the Holy One of Israel could recreate like this. Isaiah is preparing the future Babylonian pilgrims in two ways. He's preparing them that there will be times where the people of God are poor and needy. They're parched with thirst and they lack the resources, spiritual or physical, to keep going. And second, in those times, even when it seems like there's no hope for any refreshment, these pilgrims ought to come to the Lord in prayer. Because God delights to show his glory by bringing flourishing where there was no conceivable way of getting any help. Can you imagine the encouragement that the people of God would have had from this passage? Although they may be unsure what's going to happen, they have the ruler of history comforting them, saying to them that he will be with them, he will uphold them, transform them, renew them, provide for them. How much more can we, who know the full plan of God's redemption, take encouragement from this? In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul tells us, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him." Just as God promises in Isaiah to be with his people, as the one who possesses authority over heaven and earth, so in the beginning of Matthew, Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us. And at the end of Matthew, he sandwiches the Great Commission by saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." He is with us and he has all authority. He says in John 17 that Jesus will send the helper to his disciples. And by his Spirit, God lives in us. And Paul teaches us in Colossians that Christ is in you, that in Jesus the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. And of course, just as Isaiah shows us that it is the predestining, electing sovereignty of God that is the foundation for our trust in his help, let me read you how Paul finished chapter 8 of his epistle to the Romans. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justified. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." In 2025, there was a lot to be thankful for. But a lot went on that can be terrifying. You may feel overwhelmed. You may not know where to turn. You may not know what's coming next. But your God does. He knows what's coming because He's decreed it from the beginning of the world. And He may not tell you what the future holds, but He does tell you that He gave His Son up for us all. He cares for you. He's with you. Although we may not be able to comprehend how, His plan will work out for His glory and our good. So be encouraged by the words of Isaiah. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Pray with me. Great Father of glory, we ask that you would impress upon us by your Holy Spirit the words you have spoken here. Help us when we encounter the trials of this life that we don't know where to look, when we feel like little worms, powerless and helpless, blind, where we don't know what to do. Help us to trust in you, because you are the sovereign God, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You are the one who declared from ancient times things not yet done, the end from the beginning. You are immortal, existing outside of time, yet entering into it in the person of Christ. You came and lived among us and now dwell in us by your Spirit. The love which you had for us is unimaginable and indescribable. That you would give your Son for us, that you would turn us into helpless little worms, into a great big threshing sledge. Now please bless us, Lord. Fill us with that faith to believe what you have said, to trust you, to fear not and be not dismayed. Give us that assurance that you are with us. And bless us in the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen.